Chapter 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and lo, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat upon the cloud swung his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Verse 13 contains one of the seven Beatitudes in this book, and there are seven of them. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth. The henceforth at the end of that blessing means that the blessedness discussed here will occur after death for those who die in the Lord. The situation is very different for those who are dying outside of the Lord. In this life, on this earth, Rome seemed blessed, and the Lord's people seemed cursed. But what a difference after death. Remember in this book, things are not always what they seem. After death, that's when the blessings really began for these Christians who had been put to death and suffered persecution by Rome. Verse 13 ends with a beautiful elaboration of that blessing. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Earlier we saw eternal restlessness, and here we see eternal rest. They will leave their labors behind, but not so with their works. Their works will continue. Their work will continue in eternity, and their works will continue on earth as a testimony to their faithfulness. We should all be toiling for that kind of legacy. That's what we should leave behind. Not money, not property, but good works. That's what we should be toiling to leave behind. That's what should follow us here on this earth. I think of 1 Corinthians 15:58. Your labor is not in vain. Our works follow us. In verses 14 through 16, Jesus is pictured as riding on a white cloud. He's wearing a crown of victory. He's holding a sharp sickle ready to reap the harvest. Except for its use in Mark 4:29, this is the only context in the New Testament where we find that word sickle, and it's mentioned here seven times. We've seen many images of Christ in this book, many. But this must be one of the most striking right here. Jesus wearing a golden crown and carrying a sharp sickle. Those today who believe Jesus is just going to save everybody, except maybe Hitler, they need to consider this image of Christ, wearing a golden crown and carrying a sharp sickle. A very common symbol for judgment in the Bible is separation, the separation of the wheat and the chaff, the sheep and the goats. It's a recurring theme in this book is separation. The call to the church was the same then that it is now. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing and I will receive you. 2 Corinthians 6:17. That's still the call to the Lord's church. We need to separate ourselves now so that we will stand with the righteous on that last great day. If we're no different from the goats today, then we may very well be lumped with the goats on that great day. The winepress of God's wrath will eventually be experienced by all who leave God out of their lives and leave God out of their thoughts, and particularly those Romans who were persecuting, actively opposed to the Lord's church. Separation. A separation was coming, and it's still coming. Verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Then another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has power over fire, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. Vivid imagery in those verses. We start by seeing two angels. One angel who carries a sickle, and another angel who comes out from the altar, who has power over fire. The first angel begins to reap the earth, while the second angel gives him the go-ahead. The gathering of the vintage, we're familiar with that. Classic figure for God's judgment of the wicked. He tramples the wicked as one tramples grapes. And instead of grape juice, we see blood flowing as he tramples the wicked. Verse 20 tells us these grapes are trodden outside the city. Well, which city? Rome is the most likely candidate. That's the city we've been focused on. But some commentators argue this city is the city of God, that this city is the church. And God has stepped out of that city to trod the wicked. Isaiah 63, verses 3 through 6, is a judgment against Edom, in which God is pictured as trodding the winepress alone, that he alone trods that winepress. A few verses later in Isaiah 62, in verse 12, we see a reference to the holy people, the redeemed from the Lord, and we see that they will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. That may be what's being alluded to here, in which case this very well may be the city of God that he has stepped out of to trod the wicked alone. What we see here, I think, is that picture of God stepping out to trod the wicked alone, stepping out of his city. The vast amount of blood in verse 20 graphically depicts the severity of this judgment. This blood flows in a river as high as a horse's bridle and 1,600 stadia or furlongs long. That's about 200 miles. 200 miles. Its intent is to frighten, and it does a pretty good job. I think we'll have to agree. This coming judgment will be terrifying. As Egypt lost horse and rider in the Red Sea, Rome is also going to be engulfed in a Red Sea. It's going to be a sea of blood. That's why it's going to be red. You know, verse 20 causes a lot of problems for the literalists, those who want to take every single thing in this book literally. Verse 20 causes them some problems here. A river of blood 200 miles long, if we take it to be like a modest 100 feet wide and 5 feet deep, that's 4 billion gallons of blood. That's enough to fill up over 3 billion people. Literal? Of course it's not literal. Terrifying? Frightening? Yes, definitely. That's the reason. That's the intent. Well, why 1,600 stadia? Is there some symbolic significance to the number 1,600? It's probably not a coincidence that 1,600 is the square of 40, which, as we know, is a very common biblical number. The number 40 is often used to denote a period of trial or tribulation. Many of those periods took 40 years or 40 days or some multiple of 40 in the Old Testament, for example. We think of, for example, Psalm 95:10, the Exodus, talking about that. So 1,600 may just simply denote a tremendous period of trial. It's squared. It's also possible, though, it's looking at the number 4, which is the period of creation. Squaring that times 10 squared. 4 creation, 10 completeness, all squared. This is a judgment, a complete judgment against the wicked on the earth. And as we know, those Romans were considered as dwelling on the earth in this book. That's how they're denoted. That's what they're called. And both of those are possibilities for the number 1,600. So where are we then at the end of chapter 14? Before the seals were open, remember the seals all the way earlier in the book, before those 7 seals were open, we had a vision of heaven assuring us that the true throne was in heaven and not in Rome. Before the 7 trumpets were sounded, we were shown a period of silence in heaven and told the coming judgment was due to a call for justice by the saints and by the martyrs. Chapter 15 will show us a third vision of heaven, and it occurs before the 7 bowls were poured out upon Rome. This book has a beautiful structure. That's why we need to step back like we try to do and get the view from up here as we look down on the beautiful structure of this book as we go from seals to trumpets to bowls and the visions of heaven that occur before each. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another portent in heaven, great and wonderful, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is ended. So far, the judgments we've been looking at have been partial. They've allowed for repentance. The judgments of the seven bowls are going to be total. They're going to be final. With regard to Rome, repentance will soon no longer be an option. Although even here, even when those bowls are being poured out, we're going to see glimpses of the long-suffering nature of God, as even then he holds out an opportunity for repentance. And we will see that, even as the bowls are poured out. Verse 1 tells us that with these final plagues, the wrath of God is ended. What does that mean? It means that this is God's final word with respect to Rome, the great enemy of God's people upon which this whole book has been focused. But it says the wrath of God had ended. Doesn't that mean that we finally reached the end of the world with this verse? I don't think so. Remember the time frame of the book. It contains things that were shortly to come to pass. We're told that twice at the beginning. We're going to be told that twice at the end. Second, as before, when we're tempted to leap ahead thousands of years into the future, we should first pause to consider whether there was similar language ever used in the Old Testament to refer to something that happened in the Old Testament. And as we've always found, the answer is yes, it has. It was. Ezekiel 7, verses 2 and 3, for example. That's with regard to a judgment against Israel. And what does God say? An end. The end has come. Now is the end come upon thee. That's what God says. Here, too, there's an end that's come. The end of Rome. The judgment against Jerusalem. Described in Matthew 24, verses 13 and 14. What does God say? What does Jesus say there? But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. And shall the end come, Jesus said. Well, when did that happen? Jesus tells us a few verses later in Matthew 24, verse 34. He said all of this would happen in the first century generation. And it did happen with the destruction of Jerusalem. And that was called an end. And similarly here, Rome, the judgment of Rome is called an end. Just as it was called for Jerusalem in Matthew and just as it was called for Israel in Ezekiel. As with Israel in Ezekiel, as with Jerusalem in Matthew, there's a similar end here for Rome in Revelation 15. In short, God can use the word end in context apart from the end of the world. We see him doing that. The Greek word translated end here simply means to carry out, to accomplish, to perform, to fulfill. And that was exactly what was happening here with regard to Rome. Verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord, for thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments have been revealed. I love what the commentator Sweet says about these verses. He says, these martyrs have come safely through the sea of martyrdom and have arrived at the shore of heaven. Some translations, though, of verse 2 indicate that those who conquer the beast are standing on the sea rather than beside the sea. And if that's the proper translation there, then perhaps these saints have moved closer to the throne through their suffering and through their tribulation. They're now standing on the sea. Philippians 3:10 reminds us that we become more like Christ as we share in his suffering, and they certainly had shared in the suffering of Christ. This sea is mingled with fire. Well, what does that mean? You know, the most common suggestions are two. One, that it may refer to the fiery judgments that were about to fall upon Rome, or that it refers to the fiery trial through which these Christians had just come. And I kind of prefer the second of those two. The conquerors are now standing on that sea, and reflected in that sea are the fiery trials that they went through to arrive there. I think it's a beautiful image. Verse 2 also shows them holding the harps of God in their hands. Well, what are the harps of God? We looked at that very question when we looked at chapter 5, verse 8. Let me remind everybody, all the notes, an audio copy of every single lesson, all available on the internet at thywordistruth.com, including our comments on chapter 5 where we discuss the harps of God. Remember, what we're seeing here are symbols. The language is figurative. In the same verse that we see harps, we see a sea of glass mingled with fire. We see a beast along with its image, the number of its name. These are all images. These are all figures. These harps are symbols, figures for praise. Just as elsewhere in this book, we see incense used as a figure, a symbol for prayer. We saw a similar symbol in chapter 14, verse 2. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpers playing on their harps. And that verse is very instructive, because perhaps the harps God symbolizes here are the harps that He created, the harps of our voices as we praise God with our voices. And for those who might use this verse or another verse to say, well, God wants us to worship Him by playing a literal harp, a harp made with human hands and playing it with our human hands, I'd point them to Acts 17, verse 25. Neither is God worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything. God is not worshipped with our hands, with something made with human hands. We worship Him in a kingdom made by God, with the harps made by God. Who are those that conquered the beast? They are the Christians, both living and dead, who endured and remained faithful to God despite the persecution, despite the tribulation, despite the temptation, despite the trials. What incredible examples they left for us to follow. Whenever we think we have it bad, or we're facing some persecution or some trial, we should flip to the book of Revelation, and we should remember what these people went through, what they endured, and remained faithful and true. As Hebrews 12:4 reminds most, if not all of us today, we have not yet resisted unto blood. That was not true. Many of these people in the New Testament who did resist unto blood and died resisting Rome. In verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses, we know in Exodus 15, a great celebration, of the victory of God's people over Egypt, the great enemy of God's people. Here the song celebrates another great victory over another great enemy of God's people, Rome. The Song of the Lamb celebrates the very same victory, because it is only through the Lamb that such a victory was even possible. I think that both songs are sung, again, brings back that beautiful image we saw with the woman in chapter 12 that brought together the faithful remnant, both the faithful remnant under the Old Covenant and the faithful remnant under the New, to praise God and to celebrate this great victory of God's people over a great oppressor. The singers here give no glory to themselves. Instead, what do they sing? Great and wonderful are Thy deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are Thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify Thy name, O Lord? For Thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship Thee, for Thy judgments have been revealed. You know, I have to say that's quite different from some of the songs that are in our book that seem to spend a lot more time talking about us than they do talking about God. Sweet says that the singers here seem lost in the joy of being before God. And in their praise, they completely forget what they've been through to get there. Is this book all about heaven and the end of the world? No, I don't think it is. But does this book tell us a great deal about heaven? Absolutely. Someday we too will be lost in praise before God. Lost in praise and glory to God as we forget what we went through to get there. It's a beautiful image. The word translated holy in verse 4 could be translated sacred. It refers to that which is religiously right, as opposed to something that's unrighteous or polluted. God's righteousness was about to become clear to all. To all. Psalm 98, verse 2. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. And that's exactly what he was doing again here in the book of Revelation. His righteousness was going to be made known to all. Verse 5. After this I looked, and the temple of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues, robed in pure, bright linen, and their breasts girded with golden girdles. One of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were ended. What is the tent in verse 5? I think it's the tent of witness, the tent of testimony. That held the Ark of the Covenant in the inner sanctuary. Only the high priest could enter that inner sanctuary where God dwelt. And then he could only do it once a year with the blood of atonement. Even then, the priest would carry a censer of incense that billowed smoke to ensure that he did not see God. And John says, this tent is open. We can now see it. What comes out of the tent of witness? The seven angels with the seven plagues. They come out of the inner sanctuary. This tells us the judgment they are bringing is coming directly from the presence of God. Directly from God. They're being sent out by God. Back in chapter 6, verse 10, we saw that this judgment is a divine judgment brought about by the prayers of the saints. That point, I think, is further emphasized here by what these angels are wearing. They're wearing priestly clothing. Linen. Golden girdles. That was what a priest wore when he was officiating on behalf of the people. On behalf of the people. These angels, dressed as priests, come directly from the presence of God to wage war on Rome on behalf of the people of God. We've already discussed the four living creatures back in chapter 4. One of these four living creatures hands out the bowls of God's wrath. You'll recall that these four living creatures protected God's reputation. They demanded punishment for the ungodly, and now they're passing out these bowls of wrath. The Greek word used here for bowl occurs only in Revelation, where it occurs 12 times. It denotes a shallow vessel, a shallow bowl. It's similar to some of the bowls that were used in the Old Testament rituals we read about. What is the purpose of these seven bowls? What was the purpose of the seven seals? The seven seals were intended to reveal. How about the seven trumpets? The seven trumpets were intended to warn. The seven bowls, they're going to execute. Now's the time. What does verse 8 say? Why does it say that no one could enter the temple until the bowls were completed? Why? I think it's because these events were a manifestation of the glory of God upon which no one could look. We see something similar in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11 at the dedication of the temple. The priest could not enter the house of God because of a cloud of smoke. The message from the Old Testament was that no one could look upon the glory of God and live. And I think God's judgment of Rome here was likewise a manifestation of his glory. And that's what that symbol is intended to tell us. But there's another possible reason for that symbol. Why no one could enter until it was completed. That may have been a symbolic statement that no approach of man to God could halt this coming judgment. The time for talk was over. Nothing was left to be said. It was about to happen. Well, what's next? Chapter 16 describes these seven bowls, which depict a total and complete judgment against Rome. The trumpets were intended to warn. The bowls are intended to recompense. That Christians are not intended or not to take vengeance, we know we're not supposed to take vengeance. But that does not mean there will be no vengeance. Because God says, vengeance is mine. I will recompense. And that's exactly what's going to happen right here. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured his bowl on the earth, and foul and evil sores came upon the men who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Chapter 16 has been called a vivid dramatization of the fight God puts up from heaven on behalf of his church. And it is. The first bowl contains foul and evil sores that afflict those who worship the image of the beast. This bowl parallels the sixth plague against Egypt in Exodus 9. The word used for sore in this chapter is used in only one other place in the New Testament. And that's in Luke 16 to describe the sores on the body of Lazarus, the beggar. These comparisons with Egypt are here for a reason. They remind the readers of how God dealt with past enemies of his people. That's why we've been seeing so many allusions to the plagues of Egypt. We're supposed to think back on that. We're supposed to think about the outcome of that great battle. What happened to Egypt will happen to Rome. What happened to God's people at that time will happen again. There will be a victory for God's people. But there's a difference here right from the start between these bowls and the plagues of Egypt, or even the seven trumpets that we saw earlier in this book. It was not until the sixth Egyptian plague, it was not until the fifth trumpet that men were affected directly. The earlier plagues, the earlier trumpets affected mankind through his environment. But right from the start, with the very first bowl, they affect man directly. These bowls are serious, and they're going right to the source of the problem. Were the Romans literally afflicted with these sores? No. I know I keep asking that question and giving the same answer, but many misguided commentators try to literalize all the symbols in this book, and in my opinion, when they do that, they miss the whole point of the book. They miss the beauty of this book when they do that. These bowls and the punishments they bring are symbolic. Yes, the sores in Egypt were literal. Yes, the fire and the brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah were literal. But in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, those literal judgments were then later used figuratively to describe other judgments against the enemies of God's people. And if these sores in verse 2 were literal, then what about the beast in verse 2? Is that also literal? With the first bowl, God uses a symbol that reminds the reader of an Old Testament judgment against a great enemy of his people. And that's exactly what this is intended to do. We're supposed to think back on those Old Testament judgments and how they turned out. And that's what's going to happen with this New Testament judgment. Verse 3. The second angel poured his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a dead man, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Second bowl turns the sea into blood, and again we're reminded of a great display of God's wrath against Egypt, Exodus 7, verse 19. Did all of the creatures in the sea literally die? No. In fact, there's no reason we should take the sea to be a literal ocean here. We've seen the word sea used throughout this book, figuratively, symbolically. I think that's likely how it's used here also. The first beast arose from the sea. The unsettled, restless, wicked nations of the world. I think that's likely what's being described here as well. There's a quote on your handout by Homer Haley that I really like. A society abandoned to idolatry and its consequent morals, as was the Roman Empire of John's day, is spiritually dead. In such a society, morals decline to the lowest level. The family collapses. Schools breed anarchy and rebellion. Business ethics are forgotten. Entertainment becomes base and sordid. And printing presses exude smut and filth until the whole world is strangled in its own death blood and suffocated by its own stench. What we're seeing here against Rome. But does that ring any bells with anybody? There's a similar description in Isaiah 13 of the fall of Babylon. And the Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pride of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or dwelt in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. Well, everyone died in Sodom and Gomorrah, except those who were allowed to escape. Is that what this is going to be like, literally? No, that wasn't what it was like in Isaiah 13. That's not how Babylon ended. That was being used symbolically there. History tells us that Babylon fell without a shot. The priest opened the gates and let Cyrus in after Belshazzar was assassinated. But note that Isaiah says that Babylon would fall as Sodom fell, that no one would ever dwell there again, that no one would ever pass through there again. Was that literally fulfilled? Well, no. Alexander the Great headquartered there. People are living there today. We have troops there today. Well, what then is meant by such language? Babylon, the kingdom, would fall never to rise again. The language was designed to instill terror and describe the wrath and the judgment of God against the ungodly. It paints a vivid picture of the wrath of God. That was how the language was used in Isaiah. That's how it's used, for example, in Zephaniah 1, 2 through 4. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord in Zephaniah. Symbolic, figurative. Paints a picture, and that's how it's being used here. Verse 4. The third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and the fountains of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of water say, just art thou in these thy judgments, thou who art and wast, O Holy One. For men have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. It is their due. And I heard the altar cry, yea, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are thy judgments. Second bowl turns the sea into blood. This third bowl turns the fresh water into blood. Again, we're reminded of the plagues of Egypt. Turn the Nile into blood. Once again, is this literal? No, it's being used for the same reason, same purpose as the previous bowl. Well, why do we have two bowls turning water into blood? One reason may be to show that these plagues are even worse than what happened against the Egyptians. Exodus 7:24 tells us the Egyptians could still obtain water by digging. That doesn't seem to be the case here. It looks like every drop has been turned into blood. The sea, the fountains, the rivers, everything. Does anyone teach that this should be taken literally? I know I keep saying that. Does anyone say this should be taken? Yes, they do. Hal Lindsey, for example, who I quoted before. He sold millions of books on this subject. Here's what he says about these verses. As if the bloodied sea wasn't enough, the third angel poured out his bowl of judgment into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood also. It gets pretty grim when there is no fresh water to drink anywhere on earth. There's going to be a big run on Coca-Cola. How ridiculous. How trivial. It is a crime when a beautiful book like Revelation is butchered by the likes of Hal Lindsey. Talk about greed. Why does he write such sensationalist tripe? He writes it because it sells. That's why he writes it. You've ever wondered about 2 Corinthians 2:17 and those who peddle the Word of God? Wonder no more. The soapbox, sorry. The prophets in verse 6 are the New Testament prophets. Notice the wonderful sarcasm and irony here in this verse. The Romans were bloodthirsty, so God gave them blood to drink. They wanted blood, God gave them blood. He more than quenched their thirst for blood. It reminds us of what God said to Edom in Obadiah 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. In verse 7, the altar cries out to declare the justice of God. We have seen this altar before. Revelation 6. This is where the cry came from that started this rolling. This is what this book is answering. The cry from that altar. How long until you avenge our blood upon the earth? That cry for justice is what prompted this display of God's wrath. And that cry came from the martyrs gathered under this altar in chapter 6. Those same martyrs voiced their approval in verse 7. Their prayers have been answered. We should pause here to consider the vast difference between what these Romans had to drink and what Christians have to drink. We've seen it before in this book. Isaiah 12:3, we saw it there. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in John 4:14, Jesus said, "Whosoever drinketh of the water shall give him shall never thirst. But the waters that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And we saw how that was in fact alluded to earlier in this book of Revelation. The Christians had a life-sustaining drink that was utterly unknown to these pagans that surrounded them, who were drowning in a sea of blood and filth and ignoring the fountain of living water. Again, does that sound familiar? Verse 8. The fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched by the fierce heat. They cursed the name of God who had who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The fourth bowl causes the heat of the sun to intensify and scorch men with fire. To a waterless world filled with blood, we now add the blazing sun. Starting to sound a little like West Texas. Last time I said that, I got in trouble. The source of light that was created to guide and to warm man has instead turned into an instrument of pain. We're reminded of Psalm 104, verse 4, who maketh his angel spirits his ministers of flaming fire. We're reminded of Isaiah 47, 13 and 14. Behold, they shall be as stubble, the fire shall burn them. Once again, we see the Romans getting what they gave. We should recall how Nero had used the bodies of Christians burning on crosses to light his garden. Tacitus said Christians were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs. They were fastened on crosses and when daylight failed were burned to serve as lamps by night. The Romans wanted blood. God gave them a river of blood. The Romans wanted light. God gave them light. He turned up the heat of that sun until they were scorched with fire. God is giving them what they want. We should also recall the beautiful description of God's own people in Revelation 7. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, neither the scorching heat. As we would expect, the condition of the ungodly is the opposite of the condition of the godly. And note the response in verse 9. They curse the name of God. We're reminded of Romans 1:21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. They cursed God. But notice that phrase, they did not repent, suggests that even at this last stage, repentance was still an option. God was still our long-suffering God. Even then, that verse tells me there was an opportunity, but they instead cursed God and they did not repent. Verse 10. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was in darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores and did not repent of their deeds. The fifth bowl pours darkness on the throne of the beast and its kingdom. The throne of the beast is Rome. This bowl parallels the ninth plague against Egypt in Exodus 10. There, the darkness was a darkness to be felt, Exodus tells us. The darkness here can also be felt. It causes men to gnaw their tongues in anguish. The bowl may depict the moral darkness that we've already talked about in this book. That was also seen, as you'll recall, from the smoke from that bottomless pit that came up in chapter 9, darkened the sun and the sky. The Bible has so much to say about darkness. In fact, the first recorded words from God were, "Let there be light." God brings light. God expels darkness. Spiritual darkness is often described as a judgment from God. And darkness is pictured as the domain of Satan and the opposite of the Christian walk. We walk in the light. Psalm 69:23, "Let their eyes be darkened that they see not. Isaiah 9:19, though the wrath of the Lord of the host is the land darkened. John 1:5, the light shineth in darkness. The darkness comprehended it not. John 3:19, men loved darkness. John 8:12, walk not in darkness. Romans 1:21, their foolish heart was darkened. 1 John 2:11, he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness. Darkness has blinded his eyes. Ephesians 6:12, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:6, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Romans 13:12, cast off the works of darkness. Darkness, 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 a curse. God brings light. And the Old Testament begins with God saying, let there be light. Doesn't the New Testament begin the same way with the coming of Christ? With God looking at the darkness in the world and saying, let there be light. And Jesus, the light of the world, coming into this world of darkness. That darkness comes from Satan. And that darkness here is seen as a judgment by God. As he gives them up to that darkness they love so much. And when they find themselves engulfed in darkness, what do? They gnaw their teeth. They gnash. They gnarl. It's darkness that can be felt. Again, he gives them much more than they wanted. Verse 12. The sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Invasion. That's what this bowl brings. Causes the water in the great river Euphrates to dry up. By the way, if these bowls are describing literal plagues, where did this water come from? It didn't say that Coca-Cola dried up. There's water here. We should recall that the sixth trumpet, we also saw warfare as an instrument of God's judgment. And in chapter 9, for the sixth trumpet, we saw 200 million troops crossing the Euphrates to march against Rome. And that was only a partial judgment. How much worse must this bowl be than 200 million troops crossing the Euphrates? Recall from chapter 9 that crossing the Euphrates was a vivid picture representing military invasion. That's what Rome feared, the Parthians crossing the Euphrates. In the Old Testament, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they would cross the Euphrates. Rome feared the Parthians. That was the barrier, and now it had been removed. There was no barrier to that invasion. That's what this depicts. Nothing's going to stop them. Nothing's going to stop this judgment. If there's any barrier to it, God will take it out of the way. And that's what's being shown here. The drying up of water, we know that's a common sign of God's power. The Red Sea, the Jordan River in Joshua 3. God threatened to destroy Babylon in Jeremiah 51 by drying up her sea. God threatened to destroy Egypt by drying up the Nile in Zechariah 10. It's a symbol for God's power. And here it's a symbol for God's judgment. It's also possible that image is recalling an event from history. And we'll start there next week. Thank you so much for your attention.